your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 3. I don't usually preach nearly 30 verses, but this morning we'll do that. But I think the text justifies it. Our topic this morning is Jesus and relationships. So let me ask a question. Do you think Jesus should make any difference in any of your relationships? You think? The truth of the matter is, Paul said to the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So I'm certain that at least in regards to marriage and in regards to business partnerships, we should be yoked together with people who are believers. We should be. That's God's goal for us. In the remainder of Mark chapter 3, except for a little section between 22 and 30, Jesus is confronted by crowds and by his own biological family. And each time he seems to set them aside for something more important. What can we learn from Jesus' response to the growing crowds and his personal family as the interest around Jesus grows? You should get the sense from the text that the longer Jesus is bouncing around Galilee, the more interest people have in him. It's like a famous singing group. The more they sing, the more famous they become, the more people come to their concerts. Well, this is way over the top. So Jesus' popularity is kind of a topic in this thing. Did we lose that thing, Tony? We lost it on this side. Before we turn to the phenomenon that begins with the look at Jesus' response to his growing popularity, Mike and I were having a discussion about a professional basketball player whose popularity is through the roof, is completely gone to his head, totally. And popularity has a bad habit of going to our head. It just does. Jesus is incredibly popular. He's becoming more and more popular as time goes by. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 34 with me just for a moment. Back up just one or two pages in your Bible. 1, verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus healed people, drove off demons, and he told the demons, you guys, quiet, not a word, don't tell anyone. How about verses 37 through 39? Look a little further down. And they found him and said to him, Jesus runs off into the mountains at night. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. And that is why I came out. And he went through all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. As a matter of fact, as his popularity grew, he literally ran away. Disappeared. The problem only grew worse as he healed people. In verses 43, look in verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That gives a pretty good picture of what Jesus thought about popularity. Popularity is a crowd response. It always has been. Jesus said, please be quiet. He disappeared. Jesus directs them to the primary reason he has come, to bring forgiveness and healing, spiritual healing to lost souls. Look into verse 17. verse 17 says, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He actually turns the whole thing on its head. I didn't come here to heal all you people and fix your physical problems. I came here to deal with your heart problem. But to gather a crowd, he healed people physically. Jesus speaks to detractors who want to change the subject about Sabbath regulations as crowds increase, and he interacts about the power that Jesus demonstrates as he heals people. We'll get to that in a few minutes, verses 22 through 30. Jesus also speaks to the unclean spirits who call him the Son of God and orders them to keep his identity quiet. Why is Jesus insistent that his identity be hidden? He is so popular that even Herod is curious about this miracle worker in Matthew chapter 14 and Luke chapter 23. Jesus was literally in the news on a daily basis during his early ministry. And he interacts about, and he speaks to them about power, speaks to them from power that's literally coming out of him, and people are starting to speculate, where is this coming from? Of course, in verses 22 through 30 of chapter 3, the scribes say, this is blasphemy. This is not the power of God, this is the power of Satan. Think about it. What could anyone expect if the blind began seeing, the deaf they could start now hear, the lame began walking, the sick returned to normal life, and lepers were cleansed, and oppressed people were freed? What would people say? Let's just say for a moment that I could do that stuff. Oh, my soul. You couldn't fit the people in here. When the news got out, it would be overrun. You'd literally wear yourself out. People would keep coming. There is no record of people denying these miracles. Rather, they wondered where Jesus got the power to bring them about. Where did he get this kind of authority? Jesus has an exchange with the scribes about this very question. We'll get to that separately. But I want to talk about Jesus and his relationships, because popularity is about relationships, isn't it? At least superficial ones. So verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3, let's look there. We'll start there. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Can you picture the scene? It must have been a disaster. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them to not make him known. This is Jesus in crowds. The vast majority of us would be clueless what to do with a crowd, me included. I need to be very prepared. I don't just run off the cuff in front of a crowd. I'll probably say stuff I shouldn't say. In these transitional verses, Mark stipulates to the growing popularity of Jesus, and there are three groups of people in here. We'll get to all three of them, but look in verse 7 and verse 9. Disciples, verse 9, the disciples get the boat ready. That's the first group. Those are the people who are following Jesus on purpose. Look in verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 again, there's a great crowd. Now these people are interested in something completely different. Verse 8, there's a crowd heard all that he was doing. In verse 9, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So there's disciples, and then there's this crowd. And third, there's these unclean spirits. That kind of defines the vast majority of crowds of people. People who are truly following Jesus for the right reason. There's other people who are following Jesus for all the wrong reasons, and then there's evil spirits. In some ways, they represent the kinds of people who follow Jesus today. There are those who Jesus calls disciples, called and obedient, crowds that are after something that they believe Jesus can give to them, and finally, unclean spirits. It's interesting that Mark moves on from this general description to the specific names. Look at verse 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And we'll come back to this at the end. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Not 13, not 11. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he called the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The amount of crowd interest in Jesus was growing like crazy, and his family's thinking, this guy's out. He's out of it. We need to get him home. Get him out of this mess. This is not good, etc. Just a couple of things right there. The area that people came from, they either walked or rode a donkey, and in some cases was as far away as 85 miles. So many of the people in this story right here were literally days from home. If they walked, they were a week away from home. A long ways from home. They ignored their job. They left their family behind and they followed, wanted to see what's going on. That's what's going on in this particular scene right here. Jesus has an interesting response. Look back in chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. We read that just briefly a moment ago, but I want to read it one more time. And rising early, very early in the morning, while he was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. So his disciples are like, you know what? You can't just walk away from this public responsibility. These people want your help. You need to step here. You need to be available, etc. That's an interesting question. Process, do that in your head for a few minutes. We can get caught up in the rush and excitement of success, and it can be an ego booster. But Jesus shows us the place of balance and contentment. It's an interesting piece right here. At the Father's feet in prayer and solitude. Think about that for a minute. There's a great little book, by Bonhoeffer, Life Together. That's the name of the book. And he talks about the balance between solitude and being submerged in people all the time. And if you have too much of this, you're a really, really shallow person. And if you have too much of this, you're way too deep. You got to find a balance in there, and Jesus shows us the way in that regard. Here's a precept that comes out of that text for me. The one who we serve is greater than the work we do for him, therefore feed, then serve. That's what Jesus is saying. This is God in the flesh. We must feed and then serve. Many years ago in my last church, I would periodically give a first sermon of the year, and it had nothing to do with the series I was doing. And it was always something that God was leaning hard into me about. Well, one year I gave a message, and the book that launched the idea is in our library back there called Margin. And the point of the book was that if you just pack your schedule full of yes, 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 I'll be there for that, then you will slowly drain literally the energy out of you. And you'll drag yourself around from one appointment to the next. Nobody functions that way, and Jesus is one of those people. He actually spends time getting recharged because it's vital to meaningful ministry. If you are constantly drained, you're useless in the end. The one we serve is greater than the work that we do for him. Here's a conclusion which I think fits in that context. There must be a personal priority to be with God. And the story of chapter 3 reminds me of how much people wanted to be with Jesus. To listen and communicate, and this is vital for those who minister to others. Here's the rest of that statement. If we do not serve God from the overflow of Christ in us, we will burn out and grow weary in well-doing. Picture with me just for a moment this little container of water right here. And if I had picture this. This is how most people serve the Lord. They simply take what's inside of themselves and they pour it out all over around them. And then they're out. They're completely useless. They're spent. That's not the picture of the scriptures that talk about how we should serve the Lord. We should not serve the Lord by simply draining ourselves. Jesus did not do that either. Here's how we should serve the Lord. We should, as God fills us up, the overflow of this thing right here should be our service around us, so we never run out. Got the picture in your head? We should let the overflow of what God is doing inside of us spill out of us, and that should be our service to God. That was the essence of my message to our whole congregation. And I apologized. I said, you know what? I've been serving you like this. I need you to help me be accountable to serve you like this. Filling up with what God wants to put in my life so it overflows out of me. Got the picture? That's a picture of what Jesus is doing in this story, right? That's behind all of this. How do we serve God in the midst of all these relational demands on us? The larger a church is, the more skilled you must be at saying no to stuff that you should not be involved in. Let's move to the next one. Jesus' disciples and his family. Look at verse 13 through, we just read 13 through 21. That's the people he gathers around him. Guess what? He's saying in this story, let me tell you who I want to invest in. I was sitting with a friend of mine many, many years ago, and he was always asking, who can I disciple in the church? And I really had no idea, what are you talking about? And he said, I said, well, why don't you just disciple me? I want to see what you do. And he said, I don't think you're ready. I was the pastor. It's a true story. I still love Rudy to this day. What does following Jesus do to relationships? In the crowd, Jesus, in some regards, he had to get away from them because it was just overwhelming. Now he says to his disciples, come and follow me. He takes them up on a mountain. He says, I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you. And that's an important concept right there. A disciple is somebody that Jesus chose. The scribes and Pharisees waited around for people to beg to follow them. Jesus said, no, no, no. I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. Must have been a significant comment to those 12 men. You chose me. Yes, come follow me. There's only 12, and what does following Jesus do to our relationships? And that's the question behind this whole big section of Mark chapter 3. Does following Jesus do something to my relationships? In this section, Mark's early story, we have Jesus' biological family confused about what Jesus was doing and thinking he had lost his mind. Look at verse 21 or verse 20. When he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So there's Jesus' biological family, there's his disciples, there's the crowds, and then there's the evil spirits. Let me ask you a question. What is it like to sell out to something? Just step back from the story just for a minute. Jesus is totally sold out to one thing, dying for our sins. And gathering some people around him who will carry the ball after he's gone. He hasn't told anyone that story yet. He will. The way of the cross is coming. He'll describe it. And he'll talk about not being here and you're left behind, etc. He'll talk about that. And they'll push back and go, you can't do that to us, etc. But the truth of the matter is, the relationship that Jesus on earth was carrying on with the Father, he wants us to duplicate in our service to God by carrying on a relationship with him as we serve down here. It's a spiritual picture of the relationship. So our relationship to Jesus needs to impact all other relationships. In this story right here, Jesus is pretty challenging when he says to his family, look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That must have been his mom, Mary, and his four brothers are outside. Hey, tell Jesus to come out of here. We want to take him home. He's having some problems in there. He's out of control. He's out of his mind. He's lost him. He's clueless. What's going on? This is crazy. And the people inside the house, this is not 500 people. I'm going to guess it's 50 people because it's a small house. And people inside the house are going, hey, Jesus, your mom's out there and your four brothers. What did Jesus say? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He looks at the people in the house who are there to be ministered to by him. They're not thinking about him being out of control or out of his mind. You people are my brothers, my sisters, my mother. Wow. That's what makes me think that Jesus is, Mark's communicating to us, when we met Jesus, when I saw Jesus, I realized he changes all relationships. He does. My parents are gone, but I remember one of my parents saying to me one time, if you wouldn't give so much money to that church, you'd have enough money to put your kids in Christian school. Ah, stab you in the back. I love my parents dearly, but that's what they thought. And they are clueless how much money I gave to the church. It was none of their business anyway. But people closest to you can negatively affect how you serve the Lord sometimes. Jesus' mother loved him dearly, probably. His brothers were like, well, I'm not totally sure about this guy. They didn't actually follow Jesus until after he rose from the dead. So they're like puzzled by Jesus' activities, his popularity is probably getting a little bit on their downside. This is what's going on in this story. It's a troubling issue. So one of the issues that pops up in the middle of this, and I want to read verses 22 through 30. We read this, we touched on this just briefly a message or two ago. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. So his family says, we got to get you home. Disciples are telling Jesus, who's up on the mountain, you need to come down here and minister to these people because they need you. We need you. And the scribes are going, this is all in the power of the devil. Let's keep reading. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to the end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. I want to just duck out of here just for a moment. I don't have anything in your notes on this, I don't think. I don't have any slides on this, but jot this down if you like. The general idea is that to attribute and to an evil source acts that are clearly those of the Holy Spirit. To call evil good is blasphemy against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and sin that will never be pardoned, writes the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. If we blaspheme the Father or the Son, it can be forgiven, but if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable. And Paul actually referred to himself as a blasphemer in 1 Timothy chapter 1. After considering the New Testament, I would conclude that each member of the Trinity can be offended in such a way that you have lost your opportunities to be saved. I want to touch on that just for a moment. It will take just a couple of minutes. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 9, just for reference. Here's the question. I won't read those texts because it's fairly long. Will God put up with my sin forever? No. Neither God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit will not put up with my sin problem forever, with my unrepentant heart forever. He will wait, he will languish, he will wait upon us forever and ever and ever. But it won't be endless. He's gonna walk away from you. Let me see if I can prove that to you. The Father is the author of grace. When a person sins away their day of grace, they have lost their opportunity to respond to the grace of God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. There was only one person on the face of the earth who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was that guy? No. Everybody else, guess what? It's over. I'm tired of this. You're all going to be destroyed. How about Genesis 15, verses 7 through 17? God has met with Abraham, and he says to him, my people will be out of here for 400 years, and then they will come back, but not until the sin of the iniquity of the Amorites is completed. He says, I'm going to give them 400 years, and then I'm wiping them out. I'm bringing in Joshua, and he told them, I want these people wiped out. Their chance is finished. No more grace. It's tough for some people to kind of process that idea. It's true, though. Or how about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul uses the word, God turns them over to a reprobate mind. All that means is God, like a dimmer switch, slowly turns off the light, and they can no longer perceive truth. It's a horrible condition. So the Father can be deeply offended by a persistent rejection of his grace. Until one day, guess what? No more grace. Time's up. How about the Son? He's the author, the mediator of salvation. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, and chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 3, that we can reject salvation and live in unbelief, continuous unbelief, and the day will come when God will walk away from you. Say, okay. This has been called the sin of apostasy, and John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, do not pray for this person. I don't know who they are. But there are people who live in perpetual unbelief. I was witnessing to a guy one time, and he said, I've actually gone past my chance to become a Christian and rejected God too long. I kind of scratched my head like, how would you know that? He said, you're just wasting your time. Told me to go somewhere else. And then third, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person blasphemes the evidence of God working, they have closed the door of salvation and rejected their way out of their sinful condition. Dr. Gabelein and others include that this must be done with a malicious heart that knows the truth but determines to live in unbelief anyway. I tend to believe them, to agree with them. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not a sin that we suddenly commit one day after living a decent life. Rather, it's a gradual process that the New Testament instructs us about. First, we grieve the Spirit. Then we resist the Holy Spirit. And finally, we quench the Holy Spirit. Enough on that topic. Let's draw some conclusions, all right? The source of Jesus' power, that's this little piece that I'm talking about here, blaspheme against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He just focuses on the Holy Spirit because they said you're doing this in the power of an evil spirit. Jesus speaks to that issue in our text. I want to get back to the topic of human relationships, all right? Let's draw a conclusion. All human relationships are changed by Christ. When Jesus entered my life, when he stepped in and brought me to spiritual life, he said, I want every ounce of you, son. I am not settling for less. I want the whole nine yards. Every bit of it needs to come to me. And guess what? It's been a battle ever since. Right? Isn't that true? Just surrender. That's the nature of Jesus' relationship. He realizes, if you just give it all to me, you will be the most blessed human being on the face of the earth. And we think, how would he know that about me? He does. And human relationships before Christ are all we have. People matter the most, and we often define life through these important human connections. Human relationships after Christ are changed. Think about it for yourself for a minute. When I became a Christian at 19 years old, who I was going to marry changed dramatically. All girls were possibilities. Now there's only some girls are possibilities. When we had children, there were limited possibilities on what we were going to do with them. Sorry. Guess what? Every day of the week, I do whatever I want to. When I met Jesus, one day I don't do what I want to do. It changed how I function in relationship to my days. It changed in regards to what I do before I eat. How I put my children to bed. It changed everything when Jesus is part of your life. Or he wants it to. Relationships always matter, but relationships after Christ take on a new and eternal meaning, and we shift our focus from pleasing people to pleasing the Lord always. Number two, retreat to be with God and listen is vital to a rich relationship with him and others. Let me expand just briefly. Think about this for a minute. Would God ever let Mark have a better relationship with a human being than I have with him? He's a jealous God. That is not going to happen. So if I want to enhance any human relationship, I need to work on my relationship with God more. That's a kind of wrap your head around that idea for a little bit. That's a pretty important thought. This whole story right here says, you know what? Mom, you're important to me, but you're not that important. You know, little brothers, you're important to me, but you're not that important. You know, disciples chasing me down in the mountains, you're important to me, but you're not that important. You know, crowd of people who need my help, you're important to me, but you're not that important. Next, the more talented and skilled we are, the more time we should be spending with the talent giver. Jesus was as talented and skilled as any human being who has ever walked the face of the earth. He was God. If he says, I need to spend time with the Father, where does that put me? It puts a huge temptation in front of us to leave God behind and gather up all the glory for ourselves. Okay? Next, as I mature in Christ, I find that my relationships that are rooted in Christ grow and mature and nurture me, and my non-Christian relationships change. Many years ago, when I ran for city council, I had this meeting with a group of people in town who wanted to support me. And they said, we want to have a fundraiser and throw a wine and cheese party for you. I said, you can have cheese. And they kind of looked at me like, what? I said, I'm not going to come to some party with booze at it, or liquor or wine or whatever else. And they kind of scratched their head like, you have no chance of winning. We won. It's close, but we won. Guess what that did? That set the stage. They invited me to their celebrations and all that kind of jazz, and people would shout across the room, hey, bring Mark an Alka-Seltzer or whatever. But don't, everybody else is drinking it, getting drunk and everything else, and I was drinking 7-Up. They knew coming out of the gate my relationship with them was okay and important, but guess what? It is not more important than what I believe. I have recommended that concept to numerous people who came on to Kodiak Island who wanted to change their reputation. Start the very first day when you walk on the job. Tell them that your relationship to Jesus is the most important thing to you, and they'll hold you accountable to it. They will. This is the nature of Christ in me. What once mattered matters little, and what was nonsense to me now is now the focus of my inner world. Christ makes all the difference. This piece of Mark right here sets the stage. He's going to teach in the next section, chapter 4. One final observation. Jesus uses two different methods as he confronts hostile scribes and a misunderstanding family. He reasons with the scribes, and he redefines the true family. He actually calls his spiritual family closer. Please don't take that to mean if your family's lost and they're not believers, that you just kind of blow them off and spend all your time with people of God. Weep over them, pray over them, testify before them, share Christ with them continuously, because they matter that much to you. It's pretty simple. Relationships matter and change our life. A relationship with Jesus Christ changes every part of every relationship for the rest of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'll keep changing our lives for your glory. May our friendships be truly rooted in Christ. We intend to be friends with all kinds of people, but I pray that everybody that we're friends with knows eventually that our relationship with you has more importance to us than anything else in our lives. Take these stories, the simple stories in this little text right here, just to remind us of how important it is that you're part of our life and that you want to be part of every corner of our existence. And you want to live boldly in every corner of our heart. I pray if someone's here and they don't have a surrendered life, one that's actually totally committed to you, that you'll just search those spots out and claim them, and each one of us will individually surrender that part of our life to you, whatever that means. I pray that you will own us completely, and everybody who knows us will know it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.